You can be seated. And turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs 5. If you have a Bible with you, look at Proverbs chapter 5, somewhere in the middle of your Bible. We're in a series in Proverbs. And in the middle of a few weeks, specifically on sex and sexuality in Proverbs. So, if you weren't here last week, if you didn't know that, let me warn you, if you have small kids, before it gets hot in here, you may want to take them out. You may want to put them in a class. We've kind of given that warning a couple weeks now. And if you weren't here or you forgot about it and you want to take your kids out so you don't have to answer questions later or get nervous now, then you might want to do that. Go and do it even while we're beginning our sermon. Now, next week, we'll look at Proverbs 5 on the glory and the beauty and the joy, the gift of the marital bed. We're going to talk about restoring sexual desire to that God-given place within marriage as part of that one flesh relationship that's intertwined with commitment and intimacy, not just sex by itself. We talked a little bit about that last week as we talked about what went wrong. We talked about why there's sexual temptation in this world, that some sex is sin, but some is not. We said that sexual desire by itself is not bad. It's good, in fact. It's part of God's creation for husband and wife. But with sin in this world, that good thing of sexual desire is twisted. It's turned upside down. It often gets misplaced or misused or abused. We talked about what is a twisting of God's ways for sexual desire and what isn't last week. We talked about what are the misuses of it, what are the abuses of it. This week I want to focus on the nature of sexual temptation. I want to focus on what Proverbs shows us in these examples of resisting sexual temptation, on a strategy for resisting temptation. It'll be applicable to resisting sexual temptation, since that's obviously the context we're looking at and have been looking at in Proverbs. But it will also apply to resisting temptation of any kind of sin, not just sexual, because they're all similar. I want to stress that what I said last week and what I'll say next week are very important supplements and complements to what I'm going to say this week. So if you missed what we said last week, for instance, about how God's restrictions on our sexuality are for our ultimate higher enjoyment of this gift, not because he's against enjoyment, not because he doesn't want us to be happy or physically fulfilled. He does want us to be. And so his restrictions are actually means of him protecting us and providing for us a better, a greater enjoyment of this gift. You needed to hear that last week in order to not think that this week is saying in any way sex is bad. Not in any way. We're going to talk about where it's great next week. We said last week where it went bad, why it went bad. This week, I just want to focus on the nature of temptation and the means God gives us here for resisting it. So if you didn't hear last week, I'd really encourage you to get the CD at the resource table or listen to it online. Our sermons are always available online by Tuesday or Wednesday of the week after it's preached on a Sunday. You can listen to it there. And then I'd really encourage you, even if you're offended this week or you think you misunderstood me this week, to come back next week and hear what God's Word says. Let's look at what it says in Proverbs 5. We're going to read this chapter, which contains the section on the good part of the marital bed, what's commended here, but also what's condemned. Verse 1, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength. And your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I've hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Now, what's commended, the alternative to this? Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Now remember from last week that while Proverbs 5 through 7 gives us three snapshots of actual adultery or immorality or fornication, actual pictures of the temptation for sex, real person-to-person sex. Remember that we said last week that the temptation we're talking about that's applicable here by extension is any kind of temptation for sexual passion to be expressed outside of marriage and apart from your spouse. Anything that is apart from marriage, apart from your spouse, which means that this applies to unmarried and married. This applies to men and women. This applies to young and old. It applies to the real physical stuff, like is talked about here. But it also applies to the virtual stuff. Lust. Lust that we would have by looking at the TV screen or the computer screen or in a magazine or wherever, maybe even in person, but not up close. It has to do with sexual passions with somebody and sexual passions that are satisfied with yourself. It can be lust, it can be immorality or adultery. It can also be, we talked last week, the kind of fooling around that doesn't make its way all the way around the bases. We said last week that it's not a matter of parts, but hearts. It's not a matter of which parts come in contact with which parts in the timeline leading up to the wedding date. It's not about that. It's an issue of raising sexual passions that are reserved for the commitment and the beauty and the unity that go with marriage. We said last week that it not only has to do with the temptation to give in to sexual passion, but remember the woman in these stories, that her temptation is a temptation to tempt. Tempting with flirtation, tempting with immodesty. So what we look at here in a strategy for fighting temptation applies to all of these things. Male, female, unmarried, married, real, physical, virtual, with others, with yourself. The temptation to fool around and not maybe have sex, but just warm up the engine. The temptation to tempt even. So wherever you find yourself in any of these categories, remember to keep that in mind as we go through this. Fighting sexual temptation. As we talk about fighting sexual temptation, I have one more qualification to add before we get into our outline. I'm talking to Christians this morning. When we talk about a strategy for fighting sexual temptation, we're talking about a Christian's fight against sin. And when we say a Christian's fight against sin, what we mean by that is the fight to not sin not only can't be done if you don't have a new heart, but there's no point in it in some ways if your sins aren't forgiven, because it'll never be enough you'll never fight sin enough. What we're talking about today is for people who have come to see their hopelessness in themselves, but to find their hope only in Jesus, and putting their hope in Him by faith, knowing that He died in place of their judgment, their sin, and righteous. He gives righteousness to us that we didn't earn. Now they want to live for Him. So it's not a matter of doing good in order for God to accept us, for us to go to heaven someday. It's those who have been forgiven on account of Jesus alone now want to honor the One, want to be like the One who saved them. Their hearts are new. They're not only forgiven and thankful for the rescue and the redemption, but now their hearts are new and the Holy Spirit's at work within them. And so, not perfectly, but sincerely and honestly, they want to fight sin. They want to do better. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, your heart is made new, you can't hear me say what I'm about to say today and think, you're right. I do that stuff. I should try harder. I should fight that sin. I should fight temptation. I should start getting serious about this part of my life. I should do this so that God will like me, so that God will love me. No, you'd misunderstand then. One, forgiveness comes first. Two, we want to honor the One who saved us. We're not saved by our good works, but now having been saved, we want to do good works. Okay, in light of that, seven strategies for fighting sexual temptation. The first, fight sexual temptation by reducing temptations and the likelihood of sinning. Reduce the number of temptations, the kinds of temptations, and the likelihood of sinning. Now, we can't totally reduce temptation. There's no way. Even if you removed yourself from every kind of external temptation, you still have yourself. You still have one sinner to interact with, encounter. You, even if you lived on a deserted island, you would still sin. And not just because you got mad at the monkeys. You would sin because sin is in you. And we're not supposed to go to deserted islands, are we? Jesus said to go into the world, not to be just like the world, but in John 17, He prayed explicitly to the Father for us, that we would not be taken out of the world, not put on a Christian mountaintop, not put in a Christian city, not be in a Christian bubble, that they would not be taken out of this world, but they would be kept from the power of the evil one. We often say, in the world, but not of it. Some of us do better on one of those ends than the other. Some of us are good at being in the world and bad at not being of it. Some of us are trying so hard to not be of it, we're not doing the other part that we should be in it. It's like a soldier. He can't pretend he's not at war, right? He can't say, man, bombs are dangerous, guns are dangerous, I'm not going to carry one, and I'm going to just kind of huddle down in the bunker, hide, and that way it'll reduce my possibilities of being shot or killed or blown up. He's a soldier. He's in a war. The war cannot be fought by not being killed. The battle is fought by using a gun, by getting out there, by blowing stuff up. But no good soldier carelessly runs through a landmine, a field of landmines. No good soldier just says, well, it's war, it's dangerous, so who cares? No metal vest. No bulletproof vest, no helmet. I'm just going to go out and be reckless. No good soldier does that. So it is with the Christian. The Christian can't totally remove himself from temptation, but we also should realize what Proverbs says. There's a danger in some situations. Some situations are trouble. Some situations put you in a kind of temptation that you probably shouldn't be in. You shouldn't go be a missionary to topless bars. You shouldn't. I've heard from the Lord on that one. You don't need to consider it, okay? That's an extreme example, but maybe there are other ones where you think, well, we can do that, right? I can be in that environment, right? Well, the Bible doesn't give us guidelines. You know, this restaurant is wrong, that one is right. The Bible doesn't give us guidelines, but here in Proverbs, this guy, chapter 7, which we saw last week, he puts himself in a bad situation. Chapter 7, verse 7, look at that. Remember, the father looks out the window. He tells the story to his son. I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man, he lacked sense. How did he lack sense? He was passing through the street near her corner. He didn't know it was her corner. Most of the older men in the community knew that's the corner. That's her corner. And not only should you be careful around her corner, but you should be especially careful around her corner at night. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night and in the darkness is when this guy finds himself near her corner. He probably shouldn't be there. Look back at Proverbs 5, verse 8, a verse we read already. It says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Do not be a missionary to the harlot, to the adulterous woman. Someone else can take care of that. If you're tempted, if you're remotely tempted, if this is a dangerous situation, then you need to actually draw some lines. Is it sin to pass by the house of this woman? No. But if there's a chance that you're going to be tempted here, is it wise? Martin Luther was asked if the temptation to lust was sin. Love Luther with this great imagery, a great reformer. He said, you can't help the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from landing in your hair and making nests. That's good, right? You can't stop a bird from flying above. No one tries to. But if a bird actually started to fly really low, and maybe even you felt little talons come down in your hair, what would you do? You would freak out. Arms would go waving. It'd look like you're on fire. You would hit the bird. You'd duck. You'd swat. You'd run away. Just like when you see people who are being attacked by bees. You can't see the bees. You just see them freaking out. It's always a great show. But why do we get complacent about birds landing in our hair and making nests in our sin? Don't go to where harlots are. Some places are known for seduction. Don't go there. Do not go to places, even with good girls, even good places, that might lead to compromising situations. Especially if you're married. Our staff has rules for our interaction with the opposite sex, whether it's staff member to staff member or a leader to someone in the church who's a member of the opposite sex. Guys in our pastoral team are not allowed to do counseling with women behind closed doors where there's not a window on that door. It's just inappropriate. It could be give you the perception of evil, if nothing else. So my office door doesn't have a window on it, and when I do counseling with women, I leave the door open, and there have been times they've been uncomfortable with that, and I just say, we can't close the door. We're not going to close the door. Nowadays, man, the kind of travel at most of your businesses, oftentimes with members of the opposite sex, driving a lot, flying a lot with pretty girls, with handsome men, at hotels, time to kill. Oh, this is a dangerous situation. I'm not saying you should never do it in any way, shape, or form. I'm saying that you should consider doing what you can to avoid the possibility of compromising situations at your work, maybe even telling your boss, I'm not comfortable with that. And maybe even, if it comes to this, being willing to quit, trusting God for what's next in your life and how you'll pay the bills, because it just puts you in a very difficult situation. Avoid idleness. Stay busy. This guy apparently in Proverbs 7 didn't have anywhere else that he had to be. No appointment that he had to meet. Sometimes I'm asked by guys in the church about my struggle with lust. How's that going? Are you doing okay with that? Are you okay in where you go on the internet? And at times I've been busy enough where I've said, you know what, I don't have time. I'm right now, thankfully, I'm not tempted to look anywhere because I don't have time. Any extra time? hockey sites, read up on the news, yes, even in the off season, stay very busy reading the hockey headlines and articles and trades that are happening. I don't have enough time to read all the hockey articles that I want to read, so I sure don't have time to go get in trouble on the internet. Maybe the answer for you, if you're struggling with that right now, is get busy. Add something else to your schedule. Maybe you've got too much downtime. Maybe you don't have some place you need to be in the afternoons where you keep sinning. I love what it says in chapter 4. Look at verse 25. A bit of an analogy. It's not talking about this thing of sexual temptation so much, but I have often used it as an analogy to that in the application of my own life. It says in verse 24, put away from you, I'm sorry, verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Sometimes when there's a young lady, well-endowed lady, who has a lower top on, I think of this verse, look straight ahead. Eyes, eye contact. I don't say it out loud, that would be weird, but I'm thinking that. Look straight ahead, look straight in front of you. Maybe this is applicable to you if the cover of magazines in the grocery store is a problem. Sometimes those can be very revealing. Maybe you go to the grocery store and say, look at mints. Just don't look at mints. Look at my grocery cart. And you just stay focused someplace else. If you've been to Vegas, you know that it would be really bad for you to go, as you walk down the sidewalk, oh, look, an invitation. What's this? You know, and you're all laughing nervously because you don't want anyone to know that you've been to Vegas. I haven't either. I just heard about that part of Vegas. Actually, I have been. All right, let's notice the second fight of sexual temptation. You fight it by continually remembering that it sells a lie. It sells a lie. It always has an element of truth in it, but it promises way too much. It's just like the serpent in the garden with Eve, that first temptation. Remember what he said to her? When you eat the tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In some ways it was true. She knew good. Everything around her was good. Behold, it's all very good. She didn't know evil. God does know evil, but God doesn't know evil from the inside. It's like a doctor who knows cancer, but he doesn't know it because he's had cancer. He knows it from the outside. God knows sin, but he doesn't know it because he's done it. When the serpent says to Eve, you'll be like God. You'll know good and you'll know evil. That sounds right. But her knowing evil is totally different in the way God knows it. There's the lie of satisfaction in all this. Remember last week from chapter 7, look at verse 18. The lie that the woman sells this man is, I have sprinkled my bed, verse 17. And then verse 18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. It's going to be hot. It's going to be good. And it might be. But there is a lie of satisfaction. You think that's everything. The climax for a man is 18 seconds. Man, there are a lot of consequences down that path. For 18 seconds. 18 seconds. A man can be led to a lot in getting to that 18 seconds, and then once he's done it, most non-Christians, I imagine, probably don't feel good afterwards. Probably feel like, well, that's it. I guess I'll get my shoes and go. That's it. There's the lie of the appearance. It looks beautiful. In verse 16 of chapter 7, she spread her couch with coverings. It's all very satiny. It smells good. It looks beautiful, but it's evil. She's called an evil woman in chapter 5. It doesn't look like a Ouija board. It doesn't look like Satan. She doesn't have horns on. She may not even have black nail polish on. It's certainly not a sacrifice to Satan of a goat, something, oh, so evil. This is evil, but it looks so It looks so right. Looks so nice. She seems so friendly. There's the lie of feeling powerful for men. There's the lie of being masculine as you do this, being manly, being virile. But really, it's weakness. He follows her. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. Suddenly, he follows her. The role relationship of men and women is inversed here. Instead of leading, he's following. Instead of her following and responding, she's leading and initiating. He might feel powerful. He might feel real manly that she came out to meet him. But he's on a lure. He's on a lure. He's a dumb fish. And look at chapter 6, verse 26. Here's how dumb he is. He's a loaf of bread. On account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. What's this mean? It means this is her meal. She's going to eat you up. This is what she wants. And you're as thoughtless as a loaf of bread. You think that you're in charge. You think that you're deciding. You think that you could stop. You're a loaf of bread. There's the lie that we saw last week that no one will know. Remember in chapter 7, she says, my husband isn't home. He's not coming back. He has a lot of money with him. When he goes out like this, he doesn't come back for a long time. No one will know. Usually someone does know. In my experience as a pastor, it's not very many years, but maybe a dozen now. In my experience of in being a pastor, I can't tell you how many times an affair that they promised, maybe 10 years ago, this couple promised a long time ago, would never be told to a soul, eventually eats at one of them in such a way that they can't help it and they tell. You think no one's going to know. They almost always know. They almost always find out. You might think, well, I'll never tell. But you don't know the kind of guilt that might eat you up inside and find out that you'd rather tell than bear it anymore by yourself. And even if no one does see, we saw last week God does see. Chapter 5, verse 21, we read it. The ways of a man are always before the eyes of the Lord. It sells a lie. Thirdly, you fight sexual temptation by continually acknowledging its deceptive, powerful bondage. Notice what it says about the power of her seduction. Chapter 5, verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey. That's about her speech and her looks, I think. It drips honey. Or chapter 6, verse 24, this is to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in her heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Eyelids can be capturing? Eyelids? Don't let her capture you with her eyelids. Imagine, you've seen this before in movies or whatever, the jungle scene, and you're standing over a net that, you know, you trigger, and then something gets released, and you get wrapped up in the big net and pulled up high in the tree, right? Imagine being in a jungle, looking down and noticing that you're standing on one of these nets and not doing anything about it or dancing on it to see if you can get it to go off. You look down and you see that net and you go, whoa, oh man, I almost got sucked up into that net and who knows what kind of weird jungle people are going to eat me after this, right? You'd get out of the way right away. Oh, but eyelids can capture speech. And capture, and yet oftentimes we dance over it. We dance over it waiting for the trigger, or thinking naively that the trigger doesn't happen, or we'll be smart enough to get out of the way once we know that it's going to be triggered. You can tell yourself the lie that you can stop tomorrow or just have a little bit, but chapter 6, verse 27 says, you can't take fire into your bosom and not get burned. How much fire do you need to light yourself on fire? I mean, who says, I'm just going to burn my clothes a little bit and see what happens? And if it gets too big and hurts a lot, well, then I'll stop, drop, and roll. No. You, You can't put fire in your bosom. You can't put fire in your shirt and not get burned. It's a slippery slope of bondage. Chapter 7, verse 22. Remember, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. An ox going to the slaughter. Some of you grew up in farms. The dumb ox is being led by the farmer to this barn where the slaughtering happens. What does the ox know?
Okay, you're taking me for a little walk. Okay. Where are we going? Okay. Look out for the rock.
Steps over. Right. It's a dumb ox. He doesn't know he's getting his head cut off. We can be led like an ox to the slaughter. Like a dumb ox. Just going, oh, okay. We'll do this now. Okay. It's trap-like. She hunts for precious life, it says. And the end of this path is destruction. That is very clear. The end of the path is destruction. And you hear that and you say, okay, but that means you've got to be into it for a lot of years. You just got to kind of let it all go. Remember, it's a slippery slope. No one starts out wanting to be a drug addict. No one, you know, takes that first hit and says, I can't wait for the day when I accidentally overdose on heroin. That'll be great. Step one. You know, no one does that. No one starts smoking at the age of 16 because they aspire to be the person one day with one of those voice boxes and the hole in their throat. You know, sorry if one of your family members has one of those, but they're not very cool for 16-year-olds. No 16-year-olds start smoking because they can't wait to one day have a hole right here. And, you know, they have to put their finger on it to talk. You see, it's a trap. There's hunter and prey language going on here. It means that saying no must be immediate. It's like that verse we saw of Cain. God says to Cain, Genesis 4, 5. We saw it last week. Sin is crouching at the door. Like a lion ready to devour. It's crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must overcome it. It's like Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. He fled. He got out of there. Remind yourself of that passage by looking in Genesis 39 perhaps later. The fourth thing here is you fight temptation by prizing and celebrating its place in marriage. This is what we'll talk about next week. We've already kind of hinted at this already in 2 weeks previous. We'll talk about it next week, but hear this as one of the means by which you fight sexual temptation to sin. Remember, it's couched right there in the middle. You have temptation to sin sexually before in chapter 5 and after in chapter 5. And then right there, verses 12 to 20, is the alternative. The glorious, beautiful, hot marital bed. So unmarried guys prize marriage by keeping themselves from sexual passion before marriage. Married guys keep themselves from sexual temptation. They avoid temptation. They reduce temptation by rejoicing in their wives' bodies. We'll talk about that more next week. Number 5, flee temptation by giving ongoing attention to the Lord, to wisdom, to truth. We saw at the beginning of chapter 5, it begins with this call to commit yourself to wisdom. Keep wisdom. Tie it around your neck. Put it in your heart. Keep it there. Why? Because there are adulterous women out there. In several places, look at chapter 6, verse 20. You have the appeal to love wisdom, to keep wisdom, to be faithful to wisdom in God's ways. And then it leads to the evil woman and the temptation to sin. Verse 20 of chapter 6. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they'll guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Why? Why do I need all that? Number one reason here listed anyway is to keep you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. The same thing happens at the beginning of chapter 7. Keep my words, treasure my commandments within you. Keep them and live. Keep them as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on your heart. Why? Verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress. The fight for sexual purity must entail God's word and much of it. Much of it. The psalmist said, Psalm 119:11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hide his word in your heart. It's hypocritical to say that you're fighting sexual temptation and you're not reading the word. You need to read the word. You need to saturate your mind with God's ways, with his truth, with his thoughts, with his priorities, with his promises. You need the word. You're struggling in your temptation. You need more of the word. This relates, I think, to the next point, the sixth point. You fight temptation by confessing afresh that the gospel is greater than your failures. The gospel is greater than your worst failures. It is greater than your ongoing failures. You need to remind yourself in the midst of your worst failure, and probably as a Christian, no other kind of sin failure is more humiliating, more private, maybe more depressing, maybe more convicting than the sexual kind. Your hope is not in you, though. Your hope is not in your performance, though. It's not in your righteousness or your commitment or even your penance. Listen to what it says in Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed, and he received righteousness. Not he was righteous, so he believed God. In verse 4, it says, now to the one who works his way to God, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. Your paycheck from work, that's not grace. That's not a gift. You worked for it. There's a reciprocal relationship. You do work, they give you money. When you work for it, it's not grace. That's why in the next verse it says to the one who does not work, to the one who does not work, to the one who collects unemployment, to the one who can't work because he's disabled, to the one who acknowledges, I cannot work. It's to him that God gives righteousness. You just believe. You believe that he will give righteousness, not based on your righteousness, but based on the righteousness of his own son. That means that the gospel is for sinners, yes, but the gospel is for Christian sinners. We say that there's room at the cross, and what we mean is there's room at the cross for your unbelieving family, room at the cross for your unbelieving neighbors. There's room at the cross for you. There's still room at the cross for you. You don't now make reparations for your sin. You wash them white in the blood. In our sophisticated age, we don't believe in flogging ourselves like they did in the medieval church. The medieval church would sometimes deal with their own sin by whipping themselves, scourging themselves, starving themselves, or sleeping on a cold floor to make some kind of pain payment for their sin and to fight their sin. They gave themselves a kind of payment for their sin in hopes that God would see that and make them pay less for their sin. Oh, in our sophisticated age, we don't do that anymore. But we flog our consciences so well, don't we? You flog your inside so well. Christians do too. I do too. Oh, we should repent. Repentance means acknowledging our failure. But let me say this. If your repentance does not lead you back to the cross, if your repentance does not in some ways restore unto you the joy of your salvation, if your repentance does not move you from feeling bad about your failure to rejoicing in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that's outside you, not a part of you, not dependent on you, if you don't get to that kind of freedom, then your repentance was more about your performance than it was about God's goodness. You see, if your repentance, so-called repentance, leaves you in an ongoingly depressed state because of your failure, then it's about your bad performance, like the way an Olympic athlete might run a bad race and he comes in sixth place and afterwards he just beats himself, eats himself up inside because, you know, maybe he had 10 Twinkies the night before. And he says, I'm so dumb. I know I can run faster. And he beats himself up. And that's fine. Olympic athletes do that. All pro athletes, I'm sure, do that. That's fine. But that is not what our repentance is, where we're just mad at ourselves. We look outside of ourselves to hope in something outside of ourselves. But if we don't look outside of ourselves to the gospel, guess where your focus remains? On you, on your performance. And then your so-called repentance, the flogging of your conscience without the cross, is just another expression of your pride. You didn't know your repentance could be so bad, did you? Mine is. Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, says this: the gospel shows us that our spiritual problem lies not only in failing to obey God, but also in relying on our obedience to make us fully acceptable to God. Every kind of character flaw flows from this natural impulse to be our own savior through our own performance and achievement. On the one hand, proud and disdainful personalities come from basing your identity on your performance and thinking that you are succeeding. But on the other hand, discouraged and self-loathing personality, that's what I'm talking about here, the wrong kind of repentance that doesn't find joy on the other side and hope on the other side of the gospel. Discouraged and self-loathing personalities also come from basing your identity on performance by thinking that you're failing. But the gospel is not just the way to enter the kingdom of God, he says. It's the way to address every obstacle and to grow in every respect. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. It is the A to Z of the Christian life. Maybe some of you are struggling with sexual sin in such a way because you are so eaten up inside and so focused on self, you can't get yourself out of the cycle of constant failure. But if you'd look to the unchanging, eternal, finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, lo and behold, you might actually see some victory while you weren't trying. Not that you shouldn't try, but don't let that be your focus. Focus on the gospel that forgives and frees. Which leads to the last point here. The seventh point: you fight sexual temptation by pursuing a superior satisfaction, not just in rules, and more determination. Rules and determination and boundaries are not bad. They're not wrong, and oftentimes they're needed. A lot of times men need accountability with another friend on the issue of lust and sexual temptation. There's a program you can download for your computer. If you go to XXXchurch.org, it sounds like a site you shouldn't get on, but it is a good site. What it does is you can establish accountability partners for when you go to possibly bad sites. It gets emailed in a report to certain friends that you've already established this relationship with. You might need that kind of boundary in your life, and it would be a good thing. You might just draw up certain things. I don't do that. Walt Tidmore, a guy who used to be an elder in our church, still goes to our church. He works for the FAA, so he travels a lot. He would always say, when I go to the airport, I go find a seat while I'm waiting for a plane that's facing a window. Why? Because there was the temptation to just girl watch. For going by. I mean, you're just walking by. You're kind of going a 2, 8. You know? Just face the other way. Those kinds of things, sure, are good, but let's talk about another level here. Hasn't Proverbs shown us repeatedly that the heart of the matter is a what? The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Your problem is not just in external things. that there aren't enough boundaries. Your problem is not essentially with a computer. Your problem essentially is not with that woman who's flirtatious or that man that seems more understanding than your husband. The problem is not there. The problem is here. So how do you fight it at a heart level? By pursuing a superior satisfaction. Christ is the superior satisfaction. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." There is no sexual fulfillment that lasts forever. None of it is ultimate, even the best of it. I dare say even happy, godly, marital, wild, glorious sex needs to be realized to not be your ultimate satisfaction. Because you know what? It doesn't go on forever. It's not ultimate. It's not God. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. Forever and ever. And this is a kind of delayed gratification, isn't it? Remember that in our society today, we are instant gratification people. We're always instant gratification people. We want to microwave our vacation. We want to microwave our fun, our entertainment. We want to microwave things to make us better, to get fit faster. We don't just want it. We want it sooner. We want the most powerful satisfaction possible in the least amount of time possible. So knowing that you breathe that air in this culture, you have to realize that you are accustomed to approaching satisfaction on a different level than the Bible does. The Bible acknowledges that sin is a short-lived, very potent satisfaction. Then it's done. It's so short. What if in God's ways, in pursuing His presence, pursuing His word, there was really no great pleasure except when you got to heaven? What if? What if it was that delayed of gratification? It really wasn't fun. But there's heaven. And it goes on forever. Shouldn't we then pursue that pleasure? Shouldn't we invest in that bank now, knowing the dividends it's going to pay off later? But it isn't the case. Yes, the gratification isn't the same as, you know, sex now. But the gratification is there in this world and will be ultimate and perfect and unending in heaven. In Jeremiah 2, God says, "My people have committed two evils." And earlier in the passage, He says, He calls on the heavens to shudder. What two evils does God call on the heavens to shudder about this? "His people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's like walking through a desert, and God is this beautiful, glorious beach setting. Perfect clear water. So don't even think beach, because that would be sandy, I guess. Think perfect pool, but don't think chlorine. He's perfect water. He's satisfying water. It's the right temperature. And we're walking through the desert with a bucket saying, "No thanks. I got it. I got some water in here. There's a hole in the bucket. It's a broken cistern. It doesn't even hold water." But because of sin, we're deceived. And we think that this empty bucket satisfies for a second. So we go, "Oh, that's good." And of course, it doesn't last. Not only is it deceptive, but it doesn't last. Even later, we would realize we're not satisfied. We're still thirsty. We're dying of thirst. "Do not forsake the fountain of living water for broken cisterns that don't hold any water." I know, just like someone walking through the desert, I know you see mirages. Oh, you see it and you think it satisfies, but it's empty, it's a shadow. You fight temptation, sexual temptation and other temptations, any temptation. You fight temptation by seeing the superior, infinite satisfaction. Delayed satisfaction sometimes, yes. But you see the superior satisfaction that's in Jesus, which again relates to the gospel, which again relates to going to His Word, the last two points. Would you bow with me? We're going to close our service this morning with, not with a song of response as we usually do, but a time of quiet confession. We did last week, prayer, introspection. I'm sure that what God's Word says here in Proverbs about sex and sexuality and sexual temptation applies to everybody in this place in some way. And I don't know the specific way in your heart. God does. You do. You do. Even if your spouse doesn't know, or your mom and dad don't know, best friends don't know, God knows. Talk to Him about it. Ask Him to help you see it if you don't see it. Ask Him to give you wisdom about where this temptation is breaking down, where you're giving in. Think about the strategy for temptation. Maybe you'd say, today, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm forgiven. But I've been struggling on this matter, and I think today I've heard a key that the gospel has not been freeing to me, that I've been back on the performance treadmill. Or maybe you're hearing the gospel for the first time this morning. You say, I don't think I'm a Christian, but this has shown me a lot about my sin. Like I said at the beginning, please don't take this as a message for you to just try harder, for you to do better, for you to try to be purer. You need a purity that you can't get. You need a purity that's only offered to you as a gift in Jesus Christ, His purity for your impurity. Believe. Believe. Maybe you'd say, whatever sexual temptation's been going on in my heart and my life, it's really symptomatic of a much bigger thing that I've been loving broken cisterns. I've been foolishly playing with buckets that don't have any water and thinking they satisfy, occasionally realizing that they're not satisfying, but yet going back to them again and again. Pray that God would help you to see broken cisterns for what they are, even good things for what they are, just shadows of His greatness and glory and His gospel.